Let's pray before we come to God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come this evening thanking you for meeting in this place that we call your house. We thank you that it is your house because your people are gathered here. And we pray, Lord, that as we worship you with song and with prayer and the reading of the scripture, that, O Lord, our worship would be acceptable to you in the preaching of the word of God and in the hearing of it. And the Lord, you might be pleased to help us to profit from the scriptures. The Lord, you might glorify you. So hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I have a message that I need to send. This is not a divine message. It's a very, I won't say very, but it's an earthly message. It's a message from my wife. She told me to pass her greetings, and I dare not do that. And she asked me to thank everyone for praying for her and those who've been providing practical help. We appreciate it, and she wanted me to express that on her behalf. So I'm sure she's somewhere on Zoom listening. So I have delivered the message, Nyambura. Yeah, but she was very keen that I let you know, I convey that to you. We are really now at the end of the Song of Ascents. We started Psalm 120, which is the first Song of Ascent. And I set out to preach one sermon per psalm to try and go through the series. I obviously skipped a few. I've probably skipped about three of the songs of ascent. But we've come to the last psalm, Psalm 134. And this psalm, as I have said a number of times, most commentators believe that these psalms were written for people to sing as they pilgrimed towards Jerusalem for those annual feasts. And, you know, they sang this song. You can imagine, in those days, they'd have had horses and donkeys and carts, and some people would have been walking. And they would walk in communities, in families, extended families, in households. And as they walked, they sang. And for them, it was an encouragement. As they are walking towards the temple, the ultimate goal is the temple. And this psalm, in a sense, is a culmination of that pilgrimage. They were buoyed by these songs that they sang. They were encouraged. It kept pointing them to the one they were going to worship. Now, there are six annual feasts that the children of Israel had in their calendar. Three of them were not divinely given. Three of them were actually made, one of them by Mordecai when they were in captivity, and two others that were formed outside of the law itself. But there were three that were mandatory for Israel to attend. They had to attend three of these feasts. Let me just read a passage from Exodus 23 and verse 14. It says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. And then in the following verses, it explains which of those, actually the previous verses explains which of those first feasts they were to attend. And then in verse 17, it says, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So there's an expectation that every male, three times in one year, they'd actually pilgrimage to Jerusalem for these feasts. And we've also considered that these psalms have been written with a view to progression. That's why they're called the songs of ascents or the songs of degrees. There's a progression as they get closer to the temple. It starts off with psalms that seem to speak of the daily routines, the troubles, the things that, you know, kind of daily afflict them. Then they move on to confidence in God. And the last five psalms generally are addressing the issue of communion. And this last psalm is essentially a communion psalm. Psalm 133, which was the one I preached last time, addresses the issue of unity. And unity is very much in the heart of these people as they are now approaching the end of their journey. They're going to assemble at the temple. And unity becomes something that is very foremost in their minds. They are God's people, united in spirit. Now let me just read a few passages here that gives us a bit of a sense of what happened when there were the feasts. Because the feasts would have had a fairly significant focus on sacrifice. The temple itself really signified, or really was where the sacrificial system was housed. The ceremonial law was really heightened within the temple precinct. The issue of sin was very prominent in relation to the temple and the rule of the temple. But let me read these few verses. Leviticus 23, verses 7 to 8. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. A holy convocation is an assembly. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. That means they were to assemble a holy convocation in the courtyard before the temple. They were to assemble as God's people. Verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So on the first day and on the seventh day, this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then further on, in verse 36, we read similarly, a different feast. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So the idea of holy convocation was quite central to these feasts. They went, they rejoiced, they were glad for what God had done, but they had these holy convocations where there was an assembling of the people of God. And various activities took place. Now, having said that, I should point out that one of the things that these songs of ascents do, and really there's just been so much material in the Song of Ascents that I haven't spent any time to actually try and order this idea, but the Song of Ascents, one of the things they do, or the songs of ascent, is that God is very much in the focus of these psalms. As they sing, God is very much in the focus. But the other thing that's very much central to these psalms is that they highlight the characteristic of a believer. So again and again, there will be certain things that tell us, this is how the believer ought to be like. This is what the believer ought to behave like. Let me just mention a few of them. Roughly in chronological order from Psalm 120. Prayer right through these psalms, we come across again and again the issue of prayer. The psalmist's, the song presenting prayer that has been offered up to God. Dependence and trust in God. Longing for corporate worship of God. Love for God's people and desire for their well-being. Praise to the Lord. Declaration of God's goodness to the world. Perseverance. Acknowledgement of God's provision. An esteem for the nuclear family. The fear of God. A desire for holiness. Longing for personal communion with God. Esteem for spiritual unity. And also, very often, the Psalms address the issue of suffering. Something that's a component part of a believer. And, you know, and in a sense, when you look at our Christian hymns, we find that hymn writers are interested in these kind of subjects. When I look at the kind of the subheading or the groupings of hymns in our hymn book, it's subjects like union and communion with Christ, sanctification and walking with God, conflict with sin, thankfulness and love, submission and trust, zeal and service, perseverance, The church's fellowship and unity, its militancy, its life of prayer, its ministers and office bearers. And so there is much in these Psalms that are useful for encouraging the believer and drawing out to him these are the things that we ought to be striving for. Well, as we have come to the end of the Psalms of Ascent, this last psalm is where now we can say they have reached the culmination of their journey. They're at the end of a convocation or an assembly, and they're about to depart. Some commentators say that in this psalm they've already left. They're already heading back to their homes, and they're singing this psalm. I find that difficult. I really don't agree with that for a number of reasons. One, it would then cease to be a song of ascent because they have reached the peak and they're not going back. In a sense, it would be descending. They're not really ascending. But secondly, this psalm is a psalm that involves a dialogue. It's a dialogue between two groups of people. It's unlikely that that dialogue would happen if they're on their way back and they have left the temple. This dialogue is between the congregation and those who are at the temple. And so I believe this is right at the end of that assembly, before they break up and they go back. And there are three things we consider in this psalm. So first of all, the place, then the exhortation, and thirdly, the response. So the place, let me read this Psalm 134. Behold, let me start from the heading, a song of ascent. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bless you from Zion. And so right from the beginning, we begin to understand that there is a place that is being addressed here or that is being identified. Verse 1, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who by night stand in the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is the temple. The house of the Lord is a term that was used by the Israelites to express the fact that God had a dwelling place. It was a building that he dwelt in. But the temple signified God's presence in Israel, the temple in Jerusalem. And so the house of God is God's temple where he dwells. The psalmist expresses this idea in Psalm 76, verse 1 and 2, when he says, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. And so the temple was viewed as this is God's dwelling place. This is the temple is what signifies, tells us God is in our midst. And that is why the ultimate judgment of God upon Israel was the destruction of his temple. It signified that God's presence had left them. His presence to bless them and to keep them had left them. And so the psalmist here the song is saying, you who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Now I should point out that the first two verses are really being addressed by the congregation. The congregation is singing the first two verses. And they start by addressing those who are in the house of the Lord, where God dwells in their midst. The temple symbolizes God's dwelling amongst the people of Israel. Now the passage that Isaac read, Ephesians chapter 2, at the end of that passage, Ephesians chapter 2 essentially is telling us what Christ has done in bridging the gulf or the gap between the Israelites and the Jews. That he's made them one people. He has brought them together. There's no wall of partition now. Because Christ has bridged the two. But then he goes on further to tell us how he has done more than bridge that gap that existed, or that partition. Whilst for the children of Israel, God dwelt in a location. As far as we're concerned, his dwelling place, his presence was in that location, symbolized by Jerusalem. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, this is what Paul says about God's dwelling place, God's temple. It's not in a location, one location. It's not even a building. God's temple is a people. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. So this is to the Gentiles. You are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So all those who are God's people in Christ are members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, again the idea of building, being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so God's people are the temple of God. We are not God's temple because we are meeting here, or this location, this physical building does not define the temple of God. We, us, as members of Christ's body, are the temple of God. Not only that, but he's building us. Verse 22, as you are being built together. It's a work that is in progress. As Christ said that he shall build his church, and he'll continue building his church until all have been gathered in of the elect. And so, this house of the Lord is of particular focus by the congregation. They also address this building as a sanctuary. In verse 2, lift up your hands in a sanctuary and bless the Lord. So the house of the Lord is really talking about the building, the physical structure. Father, it is where God dwells. But the sanctuary has a different meaning. Or at least the sanctuary is really pointing out something else. The word that is translated sanctuary, the Hebrew word is kodesh. And kodesh is essentially, it means holy. Kodesh means holy or consecrated or separated. It's the idea of holiness that kodesh is supposed to convey. And so when the psalmist says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary, they're pointing out that this is a holy place. It's the same word that was used when God told Moses that take off your shoes because the place you're standing on is holy ground. That word holy is a translation from kodesh. So kodesh really signifies holiness, separateness, consecrated. Things that are holy, used when something that has been consecrated, the word for that thing is often kodesh, signifying it is holy. And so for the children of Israel, they understood that Jerusalem was the holy place of God. And that was where God, the holy God, dwelt. Or at least he inhabited that building. And so Jerusalem is the holy city. Now you notice again in Ephesians how Paul describes the idea of the church. And of course, when we consider how the Israelites understood the temple as symbolizing God's presence, they gave due regard and reverence to that building. There was a certain awe and reverence. They knew the severity of being flippant and disregarding the ceremonial laws, particularly anything that has to do with the holy things. God's judgment was serious. And so they're very conscious about the holiness of this place. But Paul also tells us that when he talks about the temple, that we are the temple of God, he says in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so we need to really consider that, yes, we are the temple of the Lord as his people, but it is a holy temple. And so this gathering is a holy gathering. This is a gathering that is being put together by God himself. We are his temple. God is holy. This is a holy gathering. And therefore, the way we conduct ourselves in an assembly of God's people in his temple must reflect this idea that this is a holy place. This is a holy meeting. It is sad when worship is reduced to flippancy and all kinds of gimmicks. When we remove the idea that this place is a holy place. This is God's temple where we are gathered. Whether it is here in this building, whether it is out in a park that we are gathered, it is a holy meeting. As it was described in the Old Testament, a holy convocation. And so that's the place. It is a house of God, and it is a sanctuary. And I think it would be good just to consider this for a moment in terms of thinking about the Israelites. And thinking of how much zeal and enthusiasm they'd have had. We read in the New Testament of how the Lord Jesus Christ as a young lad got lost as they were returning from the Passover feast. And, you know, obviously there's a lot of interaction and movement between families, and there's just liveliness and activity. But somehow he got lost. We get the sense there's a lot of enthusiasm as they pilgrimaged to these feasts at the temple. One of the significant blessings of the new covenant is the nature of God's presence amongst us. While the Jews did gather on the Sabbath day, we don't know exactly what they did, at least before the exile. We're not clear what exactly they did on the Sabbath day, but Leviticus 23:3 says, the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. So, wherever they were, they would have had some kind of meeting in their localities. The Bible doesn't give us much information about what they actually did. However, they were required to travel hundreds of miles to Jerusalem thrice a year, where God's temple and his special presence was. And they traveled as they did, donkeys, carts, horses, on foot. Just compare and contrast that with us today. We travel within our locality to a place where we gather together, where we are God's temple. And we have the conveniences of vehicles and efficient public transport. It would have been a fairly challenging journey. I'm sure it took days, depending on how far they were, days on days, and planning. We get there easily. What a blessing. And yet, even this is sometimes too laborious for us. How can that be? That it's laborious for us, with all the conveniences we have today, to be able to travel a short distance to join the assembling of God's people, his temple itself. Well, let's move on to the exhortation that is made. So I've just pointed out where the focus of the congregation is as they are making an exhortation. The exhortation is really, in a sense, the focus of this psalm. It starts off again like Psalm 133 did. Behold, there's this call to attention. The congregation is calling to attention those who are in the temple, those who serve at the temple. Behold, bless the Lord, All you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Now, there were very many servants, very many priests and Levites who served constantly at the temple. Let me just read a passage here in 1 Chronicles. When David became king, he actually set up a structure for the Levites in how they would actually conduct themselves. He organized the Levites and set out instructions on how the Levites are to conduct their business in the temple. And 1 Chronicles 23 gives us a glimpse of that. Let me just read a few verses from 1 Chronicles 23. Verse 2 to 5. This is now David. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above. The number of individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers. 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. And also David separated them into divisions among the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So David organized the Levites into various groups with various responsibilities for the temple and for the work of the temple. Now this has really been, this passage I've read has really highlighted the idea of worship at the temple. But then he goes on in verse 27, we learn a bit more of the same chapter. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things and the work of the service of the house of God, both with the showbread and the fine flour for the grain offering, with the unleavened cakes and what is baked in the pan, with what is mixed with all kinds of measures and sizes, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. And at every presentation of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts, by number according to the ordinance governing them, regularly before the Lord. And that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the work of the house of the Lord. So they were busy. There was a lot that needed to be done. And these people were active, they were busy, they worked day and they worked night. And so the congregation is exhorting them. Behold, bless the Lord. It's calling on those who are the servants of the Lord. The servants of the Lord are those who are working there in the temple, whose role, whose calling is to give themselves to the work of that temple. And so the congregation is encouraging them, exhorting them. Bless the Lord, you servants of the Lord who by night stand in the house of the Lord. They know that their labors are not easy. They work hard, day and night, those who have been set apart for this task. And so there's an encouragement, and maybe in this encouragement there's a view that they don't want them to flag and to become weary and to be taken up by doing it simply as a formality. They want their heart to be in it. So they say, bless the Lord. And of course, when we read the passage, bless the Lord, essentially what it is saying, give praise and thanks to God. We don't bless the Lord in the sense of blessing God, but it's an offering of praise and thanks for who he is and what he does for us. They're exhorting them, as you go about your business, as you go about your duties, give praise to God. Let praise be in your hearts. Let the idea of giving thanks to God be continually something that occupies you. And they keep repeating this. At the end of verse 2, the same thing happens. Lift your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And so there's the idea that these people as they go about their business, they should not lose sight of the fact that they are doing it for God's glory. It is for the Lord they're doing it. Whatever it might be, there's a whole range of things that we read there that they would have been involved in helping the priests and working with the priests. It's not just the Levites, but the priests as well. Preparing sacrifices, making sure that the utensils are ready, ensuring that everything that needed to be done for the lamps, for the incense, all those things were organized. And it even included making sure that the temple is secure. Nobody's going to come at night and start taking things. We're not told the extent or given any details other than simply those who stand by night in the house of the Lord. And maybe there's a sense in which they also recognize that what they do at night nobody sees. In a sense, there's much of their labor that's out of sight. All they know is that at night they're busy. They don't quite know exactly what they're doing, but they know they are involved, they are given to that labor. And then verse 2 says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And this is the only real reference to a specific work. Because when the scripture talks about lifting up hands, it is really talking about prayer. And so they're exhorting them, pray. Ensure that you pray as you're going about your business. Let prayer be something that is near you. Let prayer be something that is not far. Don't forget to pray. Pray that God will help you. Pray that you minister to Him in a way that glorifies Him. There are many passages we can read if we want to see the use of hands being raised as depicting prayer. First Kings chapter 8, if you look at that, that's the chapter that addresses King Solomon's prayer of dedication to the temple. It's a long prayer, it's a very insightful prayer. But again and again, Solomon is raising his hand. And as he prays for the dedication of the temple, he pleads with God that, oh God, when we might sin against you, if your people come and put their hands up towards the temple, hear their prayer. And so lifting of hands, that is something that really is pointing to prayer. Psalm 28 says this, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me. Lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications. When I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. And so, the congregation is urging those servants of the Lord, give yourself to prayer. Let prayer be something that is fundamental, central to you as you labor, as you serve God. And of course, they understood that the labors of these servants was for their own benefit. It was for their good. The offering of sacrifices hinged around the Levites and the work they did with the priests. Israel standing with God as far as the symbolic meaning of sacrifices, being accepted before God, having their sins dealt with, was very much dependent upon what those men did. And so they knew that a significant benefit in this people, these men, these servants of the Lord, engaging in this work and being enthusiastic about it and being able to do it in the best way possible. Now, some may have yearned and desired to join them and do what they did. There were many zealous Jews who would have found that a joy to serve the Lord in such a way, but they could not. Only priests and Levites had that privilege. And what a blessing it is that privilege that was for a few in Israel. In fact, not really when you say that there was a privilege that extended to the priests. We could say that even amongst the priests, the privilege was even less for those who could actually enter into the holy and the most holy place. Only the high priest could enter the most holy place. And even in the holy place, it was only those who were designated, who were assigned according to whatever roster there was to enter. But what a blessing that for us, we don't need to have that kind of distance, that for us we can actually come to the very presence of God. That now, because of Christ in the new covenant, we are priests. We belong to a royal priesthood. As Peter so wonderfully puts it in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ." We're a holy priesthood. And that we can offer our sacrifices, our lives, our energies, our commitment. Not sacrifices of things or of animals, but our very lives, our very dedicated service of Christ, as something that is pleasing in the sight of God. God calls our prayers incense that rises up to Him, very sweet smelling. And further on, Peter says in verse 9, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." A royal priesthood. What a blessing. We are in an even better place, even more privileged than those priests and Levites and the high priest. They were involved in sacrifices because of the problem of sin. Sacrifices are pointing to one that was to come. The ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, that would be hung on a tree. For us, it has been finished. We look back. It has been accomplished. And that is an amazing blessing. There's a movie, a franchise called Marvel. And I'm sure many of you have watched Marvel movies. One of the things that's really quite amazing is the preoccupation of Marvel movies, particularly the later movies, a preoccupation with an enemy that seeks to undermine the whole world. And so the Avengers are always out there to rescue the world. See, the world is very conscious of this something out there. There's a global crisis of some kind. There's something that's going to destroy this whole world. The children of Israel had a very good understanding of the crisis that faced them. The temple represented the solution. That is the crisis. Sin is the crisis. It is the global crisis. It is what requires men to be rescued from a global crisis. The temple symbolized that for them. Christ has dealt with that crisis for us. Well, for us, there are some things we can just take to heart, or we can see as application. Just like the priests and the Levites labored at night out of sight from the congregation as a calling, the church officers, elders, deacons, they also labor behind the scenes in ways that are not visible, ways that may not be seen, carrying ministerial burdens, studying, praying, visiting, planning, meeting, understanding congregational needs, sacrificing time, etc. There's a sense in which we can call that a night involvement. It's behind the scenes. It's not seen, not visible. How do you value your church officers in terms of exhorting them, supporting them, encouraging them, verbalizing your exhortation, spurring them on? That was the intention of the congregation, to spur them on. Bless the Lord. Praise God as you are engaged in this endeavor. Praise God. Lift up your hands to Him and pray. Don't become weary. Encourage your officers. Don't become weary. Press on. Oh, Christian friend, what a blessing to belong to a royal priesthood, to To have direct access to God's throne through our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered up himself as the once for all sacrifice on Calvary. And as Paul says in Titus 2:14, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. Obviously not good works to save, but good works as a fruit of our salvation. There's no greater privilege, really, as those who have this blessing of being a royal priesthood, who have been redeemed from every lawless deed and purified for him as his own special people, zealous for good works. But I have to say, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sinners, how sad to be outside of such blessing. How sad to be outside of such privilege. How sad to be the one who has no such access to God. You don't have access to the one who alone provides that redemption. No purification for you in your current state. No special relationship with God, but rather enmity from him. You cannot please or satisfy God's demand for justice unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you can know his redemption. Then you can know his purification. Then you can become one of his own special people. I need to ask a question. Do you have to remain in that state? Do you have to? You don't have to. Seek Christ. Believe in him. And become one of his own. Well, let's consider lastly the response. Because as the priests, or rather as the congregation, exhorts the officers or the servants of the Lord and calls on them to bless the Lord, the servants respond. And that's why I believe this cannot be a song that has been sung on their way back. They're still in the temple precinct. There's a dialogue going on. Verse 3, the Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. So this is not the congregation any longer. This is a response from those servants. The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. It's a benediction. Now, those who have been tasked with the work of the temple, those who God has called to bless his people. You recall in Numbers 6, this is what God said regarding Aaron and his sons. This is what Aaron and his sons are to do. Numbers 6:22, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. And so there was this understanding that the servants of the priests had been tasked by God to put a blessing upon the people of God. And so as there's this exhortation from the congregation, the holy convocation has come to an end. They have worshipped God. The Levites have had their choirs and the stringed instruments and whatever else has happened. They've come to the end. They've exhorted the servants of the Lord. And they have responded and said, the Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. A benediction. It's not a coincidence. It's not something that's just smart to do, that we have a benediction at the end of our services. It's a very biblical thing. We find benedictions in most of the epistles. At the end of the epistle, the writer gives a benediction, a blessing to God's people. And so, this is a response. These men have been spurred as they've been encouraged and exhorted. They themselves now respond to them. And they bless them. Probably the Aaronic blessing is what they would have granted to them. Now, there is a sense in which there's a basis for their blessing. First of all, God desired that they would be blessed. God intended that they would be blessed. God commanded Aaron and his sons to bless them. But notice that they say that the Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. And there seemed to be associating the fact that God who made heaven and earth, God who has power to create from nothing, has the power to bless that nobody can hinder. And, you know, when you look at the account of Genesis, when God makes Adam, creates Adam, in verse 27 of chapter 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Then God blessed him, or God blessed them. And God told them to multiply. God created Adam and blessed him. One of the acts of creation was pronouncing a blessing upon Adam. And so it's as if the priests are going back to consider God, who is the maker of heaven and earth, who has the power to create, and who blessed at creation. May he bless you. His blessing is indescribable. It is his blessing. I suppose I'm at a loss of a word to describe it, but it's his blessing, it's God's blessing. When God blesses, he blesses. I remember in a Bible study about not long ago regarding Balaam being sent to curse the children of Israel, and God tells him, those whom I have blessed. You can't change it. Those I have blessed, I have blessed. And so they pronounce the benediction. Bless you from Zion. I think there's something to learn about this. From Zion. It is from Zion that we can expect blessings upon blessings. As they have gathered in this place in Jerusalem, Zion is really the gathering of God's people in Jerusalem. It is from there, from that gathering, from that assembly, out of Zion, that those blessings abound. And same for us. It is from this temple of God, from this assembly, that those blessings abound. And that is why the gathering of God's people is such a blessing for the people of God. Well, let me wind up now. So they have responded. They have declared a benediction. And the benediction is biblical. And it's a good way to end the assembly of God's people. We need to give thought to this. It's not just a formality. It is actually something quite significant. It's something we do every service. And it can become a kind of a routine. But I think it would be good for us to give some thought, pause, consider what that benediction says. Both for us who are hearers and for those of us who issue that benediction. It is significant. The benedictions are essentially in relation to the blessings that are ours in Christ. And so it is good to give thought to the benedictions, to consider this is God's blessing upon us. It's not the man who's pronouncing it who's blessing you. This is God's blessing upon us. There are words of God's blessing in Christ upon his church. Let them not become a formality at the end of our services. Let me just say something about creation, because these men speak of creation, and just something quickly that, you know, we could unintentionally diminish the significance of creation because God's other work of redemption is so central in Scripture. We can kind of lose sight of the significance and how important the work of creation is. But, you know, creation and redemption are so intertwined with one another, so intertwined. Without creation, there will be no redemption. Redemption is revealed in the work of creation. The protoevangel, the very first gospel declaration in Genesis 3:15, is within that context of creation that it is revealed. Redemption is ultimately realized through a new creation of a new heaven and earth. And redemptive purposes are needed, or rather, redemptive purposes need creation or needed creation for their accomplishment. I actually think that creation is maybe one of those things we don't realize how useful they can be for evangelistic purposes. Because creation, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that it's through creation that people have this natural understanding of the reality of God and his Godhead and his power. And then further on in Romans 2, Paul talks about our conscience, created by God again. And the work of the law written in our hearts, it's again a work of God's creation. And already there are elements of the gospel there that we could probably find useful in terms of opportunities of speaking about the things of God. But in conclusion, let's bless the Lord for who he is and what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. May we delight in his blessings to us in Christ and serve him earnestly day and night as members of his body and living stones in his temple to praise God and to glorify him as long as he gives us breath and strength. Amen.